Tonight's reading is from Hebrews 5, verse 11 to Hebrews 6, verse 20. If you have one of these Bibles, it's on page 1204 of the church Bibles. So Hebrews 5 from verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, good evening, everyone. I wonder if I can start by showing you this picture. I don't know how clearly you can see that. Anton B, that's the picture, that's the book, rather, that taught me to read when I was just a little boy. Anton B, and it's still in print. A is for ant, B is for bee, C is for cup, D is for dog, E is for egg, and so on. It just seems like yesterday. What a great book. But you'd be worried, I think, if you found me still reading it now, wouldn't you? Or if you saw a 15-year-old with a dummy in her mouth, you'd be saying, well, hold on, look, that's not right. They should have grown up long ago. That's the concern the writer of Hebrews has for the first century Jewish Christians he's writing to, They are thinking about going back to Old Testament Judaism. And the writer has been giving a list of reasons why Jesus is far better and far more wonderful than anything that went before him. So if you've been with us, you'll remember, I hope, chapters 1 and 2, he said, Jesus is greater than the angels. And then the first half of chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses and the Old Testament law. And then the second half of chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Joshua, who led God's people into the promised land of Canaan. And then chapter 4 and the first bit of chapter 5, Jesus is greater than any of the Old Testament priests. And he's got lots more to say about priests. He wants to talk about this guy called Melchizedek. So chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he's not sure they're going to understand. They ought to be growing up in understanding, but there they are, and they're basically, well, they're still reading Anton B. They're in a state of arrested development. So verse 11, 5:11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Now, he is going to write about Melchizedek in chapter 7. If you want to know all about Melchizedek, if you're still here, come back next Sunday evening. That's when we get to Melchizedek. But this section is sort of a big parenthesis where he gives him a rebuke before he comes back to get on with his main argument. And he starts here by saying, grow up. Listen, you Christians, Jewish Christians, grow up. So he says in verse 11, you no longer try to understand. Literally it says, you have become sluggish in the ears. They're sort of like school pupils on a very hot day on a Friday afternoon in a maths lesson, and they're just kind of glazed over. But there's something wrong with a Christian who doesn't want to know more about Jesus. There's something wrong. The Christian life is all about getting to know Jesus better and better. And these guys he's writing to, well, they're not new Christians. Verse 12, you ought by this time to be teachers, he says. They should be the ones helping younger Christians. They've been Christians long enough. But no, they're still in the kindergarten. Though you, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So here they are, and they're not ready to hold a knife and fork. They're still sucking on a baby's bottle. Anyone, verse 13, anyone who lives in milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. There they are. They're still, well, they're still at the toddler stage. They haven't even begun to really put their faith into practice. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature. Those who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So, grow up. That's his message. And if we go on into chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to the maturity. Now, that doesn't mean progressing beyond Jesus and the gospel. It's about building on that foundation. The Christian life isn't an intellectual thing, but progress, spiritual progress, is linked to understanding. Understanding Jesus. Understanding what we have in Jesus. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, that's what the writer was saying back in chapter 4. And I quoted Puritan John Owen. Here's what he said. Your problem, Christian, is that you haven't really grasped your privileges. So, chapter 6, verse 1. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And these verses, these ones I've just reread, they were used as a sort of primitive catechism in Jewish churches for new converts. And cleansing rites is really baptisms. It's there in the footnote in the NIV. It's really baptisms. So what this is the basic bread and butter, the basics for believers to build on. So repentance and faith, that's how the Christian life began. Baptism and laying on of hands, that's about joining the Christian community. Resurrection and eternal judgment, that's the Christian's hope for the future. These are the elementary teachings, the basics, the Christian ABC, the Anton B for new Christians. And the writer says, look, you've got to move on from there. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Verse 3, he says, God permitting, we will do so. Now, we need to just be clear as we read this. He isn't saying you need more than Jesus to be saved. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that once you're a Christian, you need to grow. You need to grow in your relationship with Jesus. You need to grow in your usefulness to Jesus. You need to grow in your likeness to Jesus. Grow up. Now, I wonder if you're here this evening and that's something you need to hear. You made a commitment to Jesus some time ago, and now you're behaving like, well, that was all there was to it. Job done, box ticked. Insurance policy taken out. All you have to do now is just sort of sit back and coast and wait to arrive in heaven. But Christianity isn't a contract like an insurance policy. Christianity is a relationship. When you were saved, you said in some form or other, Jesus is Lord, didn't you? And that means your life is no longer your own. You committed yourself to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, the church is like a ship where the only people on board is the crew, and they all have a job to do. So you can't stay as a Christian baby forever. Grow up. Roll up your sleeves. Start serving God and his people. Whether that's evangelism or children's work or music or practical tasks, if you're not serving in some way in the church, if you're not meeting with people or encouraging people or doing something, grow up. But there's something much more serious going on in the first century Jewish church than just this immaturity. And the writer goes on and he says, be warned. Be warned. So, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. And we read that, and straight away we want to ask, don't we, is this Christians he's talking about here? Sounds like it. Enlightened, seeing the truth about God in yourself. The goodness of the Word fed from the Bible. The powers of the coming age, an anticipation of heaven. It sounds like people who've been saved and then lose their salvation. Is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Well, here's where it's so important that we know our Bibles, so that we can let Scripture interpret Scripture. Never build a doctrine in a single verse or a single short passage. Always put it in the context of all the rest of Scripture. That's why it's important to keep reading your Bible and know your Bible. The Bible couldn't be clearer about the eternal security of believers, what the theologians call the perseverance of the saints. Here's just a few of many verses which help us. Here they are. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then going on, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has crossed over from death to life. And then Paul in Romans, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified, past tense. It's as good as done. And there are lots of other verses like these. So these verses in Hebrews 6 can't mean that born-again Christians can lose their salvation, because it just simply doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. So if you knew someone who used to be a Christian and now they're nowhere, there are only two possibilities. Only two. Either they were saved and sooner or later they'll come back to Christ, so keep telling them the gospel, or they never were actually saved and they still need to come back to Christ, so keep telling them the gospel. So what does this solemn warning actually mean then? This must be people who gave every appearance of being saved, but never actually were. Tasted the heavenly gift. That probably means the Lord's Supper, shared by professing Christians. We're going to have the Lord's Supper later on, and Jonathan's going to say, if you're a Christian, share it. If you're not a Christian, pass it by. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They enjoyed listening to preaching. Seen the powers of the coming age. They've been witnesses of wonderful things in the church, transformed lives, maybe supernatural spiritual gifts. But all along they weren't Christians. I wonder if you see the parallels with the first generation of Israelites in the desert. Were you with us when we looked at that in chapter 4 of Hebrews? They saw God's mighty works, but they didn't believe God's promises. And practically none of them made it to the promised land. Now listen carefully. This is not describing a quiet drifting away. This is an in-your-face repudiation of Christ. Look how he puts it in verse 6. Subjecting Jesus to public disgrace. This is not saying, look, I'm struggling in the Christian life. This is not saying I have some doubts, I keep falling into sin. This is not saying sometimes I'm not sure I believe the gospel. It's not even saying I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again, for almost all of us have come from that position and then been saved, haven't we? God is gracious. Here's Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. No, what's going on here is much, much worse than that. This is seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and hating it and attributing it to Satan. This isn't immaturity. This isn't being a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian. This isn't backsliding. This isn't about being disobedient or wobbly. No, this is what Jesus called the unforgivable sin. Here's what Jesus said. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is saying the work of God is evil. It's seeing what the Holy Spirit does and saying it's evil. So the end of verse 6 here, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It's a bit like Judas, who spent 3 years with Jesus, one of the 12. All appearances, one of the disciples belonged to Jesus, and then handed him over to be butchered. And there's no way back from that. Jesus said Judas was doomed to destruction. Now listen carefully. If you're afraid you might have committed the unforgivable sin. That's something you worry about. That's something that frightens you. Then you haven't. You haven't. You're alarmed because you want to be right with God. You're disturbed because you want to have Jesus as your Savior. Not like those who've committed this sin. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They've turned their backs on Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, what is this warning here for? If it doesn't apply to Christians, does it apply to Christians? Is it a real warning? I'm sure it is a real warning. Think of it like this. Think of a man out walking and it's foggy and he's heading straight towards the edge of a cliff, but he doesn't know that. And he sees this notice that says, warning, danger, don't go any further. What is he going to do? Well, either he can say, pah, danger, I don't see any danger, I'm fine. And he just keeps on walking and over he goes and falls to his death. Or he can see the notice and be alarmed and turn around and hurry away from the danger. You see, the danger is real and the warning is real. And if you ignore the warning, you will plunge to your death. But those who are genuinely saved always heed the warnings in the Bible. Always heed them. If you're fearful you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Your concern, your alarm, are the evidence that you belong to Jesus. But if you're sitting here this evening saying, oh, phew, doesn't apply to me, that could never happen to me, if the warnings in Hebrews fail to disturb you, well, take care. Verses 7 and 8 describe two responses to the warning, using a picture from farming. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Heeding the warning will result in a life of fruitful service to the Lord Jesus. And then on the other hand, verse 8, land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And the thorns and thistles language points us straight back to the fall in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles. And the only thing the farmer can do is burn off the whole area. Now, the writer has some reassurance for his readers and for us. Look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation, meaning things that are evidence that they are in fact saved. So here are words of encouragement. He says, take heart, grow up, be warned. And then he says to them, take heart. He's rebuked them. He sounded the alarm bell, be warned. And now he looks at these Jewish believers and he feels able to offer some reassurance. Verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Their lives aren't producing thorns and thistles. They're involved in building up the people of God. Keep on keeping on. Verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. The evidence that anyone believes Jesus' words and belongs to Jesus is not finally just their words. It's a changed life. Not just a flash in the pan, but showing, as he puts it, showing this same diligence to the end. Because the truth is, we believe, we really believe, as much of the Bible as we obey. So the best evidence of sin forgiven is sin forsaken. The best evidence of sin forgiven is sin forsaken. So look again at verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. And I think that points us back again to one of the key verses in this letter. Turn back a page in your Bible, would you, to chapter 3 and verse 14. In many ways, I think this is the key verse for Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. We have come to share in Christ if we hold on to the very end. As he puts it here, we show this same diligence to the very end. In other words, putting our faith into practice and keeping putting it into practice. Assurance in the Christian life, joy in our salvation, comes from living to please God. Our salvation doesn't. That's the gift of God. But our identity as a Christian, our security as believers, is found in how we live as Christians. So take a look. Take a look. How have you changed since you were saved? What things have you left behind as inappropriate for a child of God? What language, what habits, what attitudes? What do you do now that you wouldn't have done before you were a Christian because you're serving the Lord Jesus? A few weeks ago, Donald Trump said, I don't like to analyze myself because I might not like what I see. But we should be examining ourselves, whether or not we like what we see. And hopefully, as we examine our lives, we're going to be reassured. We're going to be more confident. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. The Christian life is a bit like riding a bicycle. Stop pedaling and you fall off. Now, we're not short of godly role models in the Christian life, godly role models to follow. Verse 12, he says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Now, I know the godly Christians over the years that I've tried to imitate. I'm sure you do too. And chapter 11 of Hebrews sets out this whole catalogue of people from the Old Testament who lived by faith. We'll come to them in a few weeks if you're still here. For the moment, the writer here points us just to Abraham and how Abraham believed God promises to him. So he says, trust God. Grow up if you're immature. Be warned. Take heart. Examine your life. Trust God. Here's what God promised Abraham. Verse 14, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that just seemed vanishingly unlikely. Abraham was 100 years old. His wife Sarah was infertile. But Abraham believed God. And verse 15, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And the point is this. God can be trusted. That's what he's saying. Whatever it looks like, however you feel, whatever other people are saying, God can be trusted. And people try and convince other people of their sincerity by swearing an oath. That's what he says, verse 16. People swear by someone greater than themselves. But nothing and no one is greater than God. God swears by himself. And that's all Abraham needed to trust God. Verse 18, by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath. And Abraham's faith was justified. After waiting patiently, he received what was promised. So, faith means believing what God says. It is impossible for God to lie. Abraham is the one to whom the promise is made. And Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise. So no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Look at God's promises. They're always fulfilled, just like the promise to Abraham. The Christian life is a life of hope. Christian life is a life of looking forward, waiting for God's promises to come to pass. Look how the writer here pictures hope. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Now, back in the first century, ships didn't have rudders to steer them because rudders hadn't been invented. And when a ship couldn't get into a harbour using just its sails because the wind was against it, what they did was they sent one of the crew ahead in a rowing boat, a man called the forerunner, and he brought a line with him and he'd attach the line to a bollard on the shore. The bollard was called the anchoria. And then all the crew had to do was simply pull on the rope and keep pulling and keep pulling. And if they kept doing it, eventually they would arrive in port safely every single time. Now that's what's being described here. Jesus is our fixed point, our anchoria. He's in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And what we have to do is hold on to Jesus, our anchor, and we will arrive safely in glory. So grow up. Time to take serving Jesus seriously. Get beyond the ant and bee stage. Be warned. If you turn your back on Jesus, there's no other way of salvation. Take heart. Examine your life for the evidence that Jesus is your Lord. Can you see it? And trust God. All God's promises are true. Hold on to your anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word in our hands. And thank you for the warnings in your word. We confess to you that we are easily complacent and thoughtless, sometimes lazy. Father, please help us to study your word and take it seriously and to compare different bits of the Bible together and by your Holy Spirit's help increasingly to understand what you're saying to us. Father, if we're in danger of turning our back on Jesus, may we be rightly alarmed this evening. If we're just coasting as Christians and not maturing, please prompt us and help us to serve your people and be useful in your kingdom and grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to examine ourselves. And Father, we thank you that all your promises are true, that you never lie. And if we hold on to Jesus, our anchor, we will arrive safely with you in glory. Thank you for that reassurance. Amen.